Hope you guys have a great time studying God's Word together this morning. And for those of you who are staying here with me in the auditorium, you can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 again. If you're using the Pew Bible, page 1615. We're not going to study all those 22 verses. We've already looked up through verse 13. This morning, we're going to give our attention to verses 14 through 22 in 1 Corinthians 10. As I was studying this week, I read an article where the author said this. He said, "In my judgment, one of the most dramatic words that Jesus ever said to his disciples was, 'Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves.'" It's Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16. As many of you know, my wife raised sheep as a teenager, and I can assure you that she never sent her sheep out in the midst of wolves. In fact, she was even cautious sometimes about dogs being around her sheep. Some of you know those stories too. But our good shepherd tells his disciples and us that as they face the ugliness of a sinful world, they're going to be like sheep sent out into the midst of wolves. You know, well, that immediately raises the question, well, how are sheep going to survive under those circumstances? How are we going to stay spiritually safe and healthy when we're surrounded by an idolatrous world? When we live in a world that's under the influence of Satan, whom Jesus himself referred to three times as the prince of this world, literally the ruler of this world. In Ephesians 2:2, Paul describes the devil as the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. That's, folks, the world in which we live. It's an idolatrous world. It's an immoral world. It's a world of darkness. And it is, in a sense, to the degree that God has allowed him, it's a world governed, ruled by the devil, and influenced by demons far more than we probably recognize. And so how are we, as God's people, as believers, to live in a world like that? Well, of course, the New Testament is filled with answers to that question, different instructions, different teachings, different appeals in terms of how we are to live. And one of those answers is found in the passage that we are going to be looking at this morning. For the past several weeks, we have been looking our way through the section of the book of 1 Corinthians, which is answering the Corinthians' question about how to handle the problem of whether to eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols. And this morning, I'm not going to recap. We'll do that one more time next week as we kind of wrap up these three chapters, chapters 8, 9, and 10. But in these chapters, Paul is addressing that question. And we finished up last week at verse 13, where Paul says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted. He will allow you to be tempted above what you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." You know, folks, that is a greatly encouraging verse. It means that our spiritual challenges, that our temptations are common problems, but our pressures are controlled pressures. In other words, God knows exactly what's going on. God allows only what he chooses to allow, and God only on the way makes a way to escape. There's always a supply of conquering grace available to us. And it's interesting in this discussion about meat offered to idols and idol worship, Paul says, don't be surprised by the reality of these temptations. They're common, and they're powerful, but God is faithful. He always has a way of victory and deliverance for you. And immediately, in that same context, the very next verse, Paul says, wherefore? Okay? And there's a particular word here used for wherefore. It appears in verse 12 and verse 14, only place in the New Testament. And it's just presenting a very strong, connecting word. So it says, you know, God's going to make this way to escape. Therefore, with that in mind, flee from idolatry, my dearly beloved. You know, the particular kind of temptation that Paul has in mind in verse 13, though certainly that verse is applicable across the full spectrum of the things that we are tempted with, but he's talking in particular about the temptation towards idolatry. That's what he's saying. He's saying, and that's a common temptation. And it's a powerful temptation. And it's a dangerous temptation. But you know what? It's a controlled temptation in that God will give you the strength you need. God will deliver you. He'll make a way to escape. His grace is sufficient. But here's really the essence of that way to escape. Flee. Run. Shun. Avoid at all costs. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. And, of course, the people that Paul is writing to here are believers. He's writing to the Corinthians in Corinth. They didn't necessarily consider themselves idolaters, but Paul says, listen, as believers, you of all people need to recognize the dangers of idolatry and get away from them. Flee. That's what Paul is going to talk about in the text we're studying this morning. He's giving us instruction to help us avoid idolatry in our lives, to help us experience the victory that God wants us to have, to help us have the kind of rich, growing relationship with Him that doesn't happen if we let idols crowd Him out. He wants to help us live as sheep even in the midst of wolves, safe, secure, spiritually healthy. Today's message this morning is taken from Paul's very unambiguous words in verse 14, flee from idolatry. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful that you give us all that we need for life and godliness in your word. You give us exhortations. You give us instruction. You give us principles. You explain things. You warn us. You caution us. And you promise us, you assure us of your power, of your strength, of your protection. You indeed are our fortress. We can be secure in you. We can live victoriously, surrounded by wolves, if we will rest in you and if we will heed the instruction that you give. So I pray, Father, that as we talk here this morning about idolatry, that we would not be quick to kind of dismiss that as something that is really only having to do with pagan cultures, something from long ago and far away. Something that we as nice Baptist believers might feel like we're kind of immune from. I pray that we would recognize that the words that Paul speaks here aren't just for the Corinthians a couple thousand years ago. They're for us today, here, in this place, in our day. And I pray, Father, that your Spirit would challenge us, confront us, and assure us that you are there to give us victory. You are there to keep us from idolatry if we will follow the instruction that you give. Bless this time we spend together. Bless any who perhaps are under the sound of my voice who have never trusted Jesus as their Savior. I pray that today they would recognize that great need in their life. We ask for your help during this time spent in your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I suppose the first question that we need to answer is, what exactly is idolatry? And we talked about this a little bit last week, and of course, we've talked about this many times over the years. And I think most of you could give very good answers, you know, and very good list of examples in terms of what kinds of things constitute idolatry. But I want to just as a matter of being systematic, talk about that a little bit this morning. Not at great length, but a little bit. And I'm going to answer it two different ways. First, with a simple list, and we'll just talk about a few examples. And then I'll come back around and talk, you know, kind of conceptually about what that means in broader scope. So here are six ways of thinking about idolatry, of describing idolatry, just to stir our thinking a little bit. Number one, idolatry is worshiping false gods. This is normally right, the first thing that comes to mind when we talk about idol worship. Giving honor to many physical idols and statues and rocks and stones and signs and images and pictures and all those kinds of things. Giving honor, worshiping ancestors. Worshiping the emperor. Worshiping other people, worshiping angels, demons. When we speak of pagan idolatry, this is what's typically in view, and it is the primary focus of instruction for Paul here in 1 Corinthians, because pagan idolatry of exactly that sort was rampant in Corinth. It was kind of like one of the most idolatrous places in the ancient world. And the entire Roman Empire was just swallowed up in idolatry, but Corinth was just dramatically so. And these believers in Corinth were as sheep living in the midst of wolves, and they were surrounded by idol worship at every turn. And it touched their lives in so many ways. You know, sometimes by bad choices on their part, sometimes just because it was out there and, you know, you're just constantly running up against it. So idolatry certainly is worshiping false gods. Idolatry is worshiping the true God in the wrong way. You know, most of us remember Exodus 32 and the golden calf incident. And maybe we think that golden calf was, you know, a god to some animal god, little g or something like that. But in the minds of the Israelites, they were worshiping Jehovah God. That's who they thought this calf, that's what they were picturing this calf as. But they were worshiping it in an entirely wrong way. You know, they were telling themselves, we're worshiping the one true God, but they didn't go about it the way God wanted them to. They get caught up in the way that the culture liked to worship their gods. With the methodology that the world, the Egyptian world, the pagan world around them, the approaches that they took to worship, and so they wanted to incorporate those forms of worship, even though they told themselves, but we're worshiping the one true God. In our day, we can worship the true God in the wrong way by doing so in just, you know, empty forms and rituals and routines. Remember what Jesus said? He says, we're to worship God in spirit and in truth, right? Not just in mouthing words, not just in going through the motions, but in spirit and in truth. And when we just go through empty, shallow forms of worship, that's really an idolatrous way, even if in name we're worshiping the one true God. We can worship the God the wrong way by adopting approaches to worship that appeal to the flesh and to our desires, that don't properly draw our attention to the majesty and holiness of God, but rather draw our attention to the things of this world, the comforts of this world, the desires of this world, the things that the flesh says, boy, that's fun, that's nice, that's appealing. Number three, idolatry is questioning God's character, slandering God, we might say. In other words, it is idolatrous to assume God to be something other than he is. It's an erroneous or unworthy thought about God. That is idolatry. Anything that is less than true about God. Anything that's more than true about God. Anything that is false about God. When we believe those things, when we advance those things, it's idolatry. Frankly, folks, when you doubt God, that's a form of idolatry. When you disbelieve God, that's a form of idolatry. When you're not sure that God can come through for you, right? You know, Jeff just sang a beautiful song about how we can find our security in God. Well, we just kind of cast that aside and say, you know what, God, you've obviously lost control here. I just need to take matters into my own hands. That's a form of idolatry. Well, our own desires, our own wills, our own insecurities, whatever it might be, our own efforts take the place of God, and we're thinking less of God than who he is. Idolatry is to think anything less or more or other about God than what is true. Number four, idolatry is allowing idols of the heart to displace God. And really, these last three, I'm going to give you six altogether, four, five, and six, they're a lot alike, a lot similar. And this is really where the application comes to root with us in a particular way. In Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 3, God said to Ezekiel, son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. You know, this is the kind of idolatry that we so easily fall prey to. You know, an idol of the heart is anything that you set up that gets in the way of giving God the preeminence in your life. It can be all kinds of things. Fame, money, prestige, whatever, earthly success. You know, and then the last two are to some degree kind of synonyms or subsets of this idea of idols of the heart. Covetousness is idolatry. It's worshiping the God of materialism. You know, Paul says specifically in Colossians 3:5, he says, mortify, put to death therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, right? Immorality, uncleanness, inordinate affection, you know, wrong desires, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So Paul is just emphasizing here, you know, one of the idols of the heart is this idea that money is the answer. You know, Jesus said you can't serve God and mammon. You know, you can't divide your interest. It's one or the other. Number six, idolatry can be described as being fueled by inordinate desires. And in the King James Bible, the word we usually see is lust. But, you know, lust is just a way of expressing desire. Now, sometimes that can be lust in the immoral sense, in the fornication sense, but really any sort of desire that is misplaced. Any sort of desire that is getting in the way of our relationship with God. Any sort of desire that is kind of over the top. Any sort of desire that is spiritually hurtful to us. Those are inordinate desires. Israel is worshiping the God of selfish, earthly desires. The Apostle John says in 1 John 2:15-16, he says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, every time I read that verse, I always clarify this. John's point isn't to say, if you love the world, God doesn't love you. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is the degree to which you are loving the world, to that degree, you are not loving God, because you can't have it both ways. You know, it's either or. You can't serve God and man. And when your love is towards the things of the earth, towards the things of this world, towards created things, then that part of your heart is not loving God as it ought to. Verse 16 goes on to say, for all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, right? The inordinate desires of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. So when we just dwell on those desires, when we allow them to kind of dictate the direction of our lives, we're not loving God. And frankly, those are idolatrous desires. I didn't make a slide for this text. But listen to what Paul says in Philippians 3, verses 18 and 19. He says, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. And these could even be people who are professing believers, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, their own selfish, fleshly desires. And his glory is in their shame. And then it says, who mind earthly things. And the idea is their mind is just caught up in earthly things. Now, some of those earthly things are overtly wicked. Some of those earthly things aren't necessarily in and of themselves problematic. But it is a problem when our mind is consumed with earthly things, when that's our focus, when that's what motivates us, when that's what drives us, when that's what begins to take priority in our lives, even if those things are in and of themselves not wrong, when you are minding earthly things like that, when you're allowing your desires, your belly, so to speak, to be your God, that's idolatry. So what is idolatry? Let me just read through these again, all right? Idolatry is worshiping false gods. Idolatry is worshiping the true God in the wrong way. Idolatry is slandering God's character, failing to honor God for who he really is. Idolatry is setting up idols of the heart. And it's covetousness, which Paul says, covetousness, which is idolatry. And idolatry is marked by inordinate, self-serving desires. So that's some examples of the different kinds of temptations and struggles that really constitute idolatry. Now, let me just touch on it in a little bit more holistic way, and then we'll move ahead into our text. In Romans 1:25, Paul says that we will either worship the creature or the creator, right? You know, the focus of our desires, of our pursuits, of our passions. It's either going to be God, the creator, or it's going to be the creature. And the idea is really created things. Things that are not God. Right? And that can be idols. That can be the things of this world. And we really do make a choice in that way. So anything that's part of this earth, or part of this world in which we live, if we think that that is essential to our happiness, to our meaning, to our identity, that, folks, is idolatry. Because there is only one thing that is essential to our happiness, to our fulfillment, to our meaning for life, to our identity, and that is our relationship with the Creator God of the universe. You know, our relationship with the Lord Jesus. Anything else, it doesn't mean that, you know, God has created this world for our enjoyment, for our fun even, right? You know, that we can enjoy our life on this earth, you know, before God takes us home to heaven if you know Him as Savior. But his point is here that you've got to choose what's really important to you. And when the day-to-day things of earthly life are what's really important to you, that is a problem. That's serving the creation. That's having those things become our masters. They become, you know, inordinate desires, over-desires, if you will. They become ultimately idols in our hearts. Now, the notion that draws us into this place of idolatry is typically the belief that goes something like this. If I only had whatever you want to fill in the blank with. If I was able to, whatever you want to fill the blank with. Sometimes young guys think, you know, if I could just dunk a basketball, you know, my answer would be if you could dunk a basketball, then you could dunk a basketball, you know. But what does that mean, right? But we have these thoughts that, you know, this thing, if I could do this, if I could get this, if I could receive this, if only such and such would happen. You know, there are people who worship our political system and say, if only this candidate would get elected, oh, life would just be grand and glorious. You know what, folks? There's a God in heaven, and life is grand and glorious. You know, whatever happens in our culture and in our world, I'm all for voting wisely and biblically, but, you know, that's not the answer. You know, being successful, I'm thankful for the many successes that so many of you enjoy and for your accomplishments and for your diligence and the difference you make in your place of work. And that's good. There's nothing wrong with those things. But at the end of the day, you know, life is about God. And that's where our focus needs to be. And when we think, if I only had this, if I could only do this, if only this would happen, life would be so much better, so much happier. You know what you're really saying, folks? God's not enough. My relationship with the Lord Jesus, it's not enough. It's kind of like when we talk about salvation, right? It's in Christ alone, and we say, but I've got to do certain things, you know? Well, that can undermine your eternal destiny. But also, even as believers, when we start down this road of, you know, yes, you know, God's been good to me, but boy, if only this, that's a sure sign that those things are becoming idols in your life. And so that means, you know, in a sense, when you think about this idea of idols of the heart, idolatry is the reason behind pretty much every sinful desire. In other words, it's the shaping power, you know, that motivates our human impulses. It motivates us to pursue other things with the kind of passion that ought to be reserved only for our pursuit of God. And Paul's instruction is, when you see that happening, when you see those vestiges beginning to encroach into your life, run. Flee. Get as far away from it as fast as you can. Shun it. Avoid anything that begins to draw you away from God. So for the remaining time here this morning, I want to suggest three simple realities relating to idolatry, you know, in the broad manner that we've just considered. Here's the first one. Any form of idolatry is not to be trifled with. In verse 14, he says, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. You know, if we think back to what life was like in Corinth in those days, there were dozens of idol temples. On the hill behind the city was the temple of Aphrodite, where there were something like 1,000 male and female prostitutes who plied their trade in the name of the worship of Venus, the goddess of love. Within the city itself were scattered many temples, and you can still see the ruins of many of those temples today. And these Christians that were in that church, maybe not all of them, but the vast majority of them had once been idol worshippers. They'd been saved out of paganism. You know, they had known the practice of bowing down before images and offering sacrifices to these false deities. Their lives were controlled by the fear and the philosophy of the Greek and Roman pantheon of gods. And I don't think that the apostle is necessarily concerned that they're just going to walk away from God's people and from the church and go back and start, you know, bowing the knee before statues. But what he is concerned about is that they are going to allow the influence of that culture, of that idolatry in their lives, to undermine their walk with Christ, to drag them away from God, to undo whatever impact they might have in that culture. There are a lot of fun things going on in regard to idolatry that at least some of the believers in the church at Corinth were apparently kind of trying to hang on to. You know, kind of like the way we want to hang on to the world and certain worldly things and pleasures and fun stuff, and yet still consider ourselves good Christians. And that was the mindset of many in the church in Corinth. If you had lived in Corinth in that first century, you would have recognized that really the whole Roman Greek citizenry of the city regarded the temple as the most exciting place in town. I don't know what people would think is the most exciting place in Chicago, but if you were in Corinth, it usually had to do with the temples. That's where all the happening people went, right? That's where all the fun stuff happened. That was where you had the best things, the best shows, the best sensual pleasures, all those different kinds of things. And I think that Paul is concerned lest these Corinthians, in seeking to still kind of enjoy what in their culture would just be considered the normal, ordinary pleasures of life, that they would be tempted to go back into it to such a degree that ultimately, you know, their faith is impacted. Their walk with Christ is undone. They lose their passion for serving Him. And as we've talked about, idolatry is not simply something you do outwardly with your body, or bowing down before a physical idol. You know, it's not only worshiping so-called deities. Idolatry basically occurs whenever anyone or anything becomes more important to you than the living God. You know, defined that way, it's clear that here in our day, idolatry is the greatest temptation that any of us face. When we fall back into the place, you know, the old ways of living. Now, some of you, many of you, were saved as children. Some of us were saved a little older. Some of us can much more vividly identify in our own thinking, in our own past, with where this world will take you if you dive into it, if you get too close to it, if you get too attached to it. And the sad truth is that there are a lot of Christians who just kind of have this hankering for the world. And that's where you get these debates about Christian liberty. And we'll come back to that next week. But, you know, is, well, I can do this. This isn't inherently wrong. God doesn't say you can't. You know, and we've talked often, and we'll talk again next week, about the idea that just because you can doesn't mean you should. You know, just because something is not specifically prohibited doesn't mean that it's good for you. Doesn't mean that it's good for how it influences other people around you. But we live in a world that wants to draw us back in, wants to draw us away from the things of God. You know, friendship with the world is enmity with God. They are at odds. You know, one of the things that it is important for us as believers is to recognize is that there is an antagonism between the pursuit of the world's things and the pursuit of God. Now, again, that doesn't mean that everything that is part of this world in which we live, God created it. And He's given us many, many things to enjoy. That's not the point. But the point is that, you know, those desires can get inordinate. They can take over. And they are kind of postured against God. So even as we enjoy certain things within the world in which we live, things that are honorable, things that are noble, things that are not in and of themselves wrong, even those things can drag us away from God. And so Paul says, you need to be so careful. You need to be so mindful about this. You need to flee from any vestige of idolatry. Don't trifle with it. Let me give you an up-close and personal example for Chicago culture today. Okay, we are we're on the verge of football season, right? I think most people define football season as the first regular season game. Maybe some of you think it's already started, okay? But, you know, we're on that verge. And it's not unusual, even for us as believers, to get drawn into all the hype such that we can't not watch. For some people, just being all connected up in your football or whatever other aspirations is just one example. You know, comes even ahead of church. I mean, if there's no football obstacles, I'll go to church. If there's no football obstacles, maybe I'll read my scripture. Maybe I'll witness to someone. But boy, you know, we're just immediately pulled into those discussions and those conversations and reading Bleacher Report. I can't remember what it's called. You know, article upon article upon article upon article upon article about all the things going on in training camp. You know, by people who are speculating and have no real clue, you know. But people get all drawn into this stuff. And they're debating about it and talking about it. And it just becomes kind of consuming. And that can happen, you know, if you're into poetry. You can get consumed by poetry, okay? Probably more dangerous for us about football than poetry. But maybe some of you, you know, poetry is your passion. You know, and it's a danger to you if you get too connected to it. But this is the kind of thing that Paul is alluding to. Things that can just pull you in, and pretty soon, they're here, and God's back there. And, you know, you should be really following God this way, but you know what? I'm going to just take a little diversion over here and pursue these other things that I just feel like I can't live without them. You know, I can live without God for a little while, but I can't live without this. And it is so, so misplaced. You know, Paul says that's the kind of idolatry we need to flee from. You know, people idolize sports figures, entertainers, musicians, all these kinds of things. I'm fine with recognizing, you know, God-given ability, people who are disciplined and hardworking and have really honed their skills and do things well, that's fine. But sometimes those people become almost like gods, even to God's people. Even to Christian people. And Paul says, be careful. Be mindful of it. Be sensitive about it. And you know what? You want to use your liberty? Don't use your liberty to do what you can do that's going to draw you into idolatry. Use your liberty to step away from those things and protect yourself. Don't trifle with it. Don't tell yourself that you can handle it. Right? We don't tell addicts to manage their addiction. We tell them to go cold turkey, right? Let go of it. Get away from it. Don't go down that road. That's the kind of thing Paul's saying here. If something is drawing you into spiritual addiction, if you will, if something is drawing you in and it's distracting you from God, don't try to manage it. Don't try to wean yourself from it. Flee. Abandon. Shun. Let it go. There are many things in life that aren't wrong in and of themselves. And yet it's so easy for us to fall prey to them because the world, the culture, the devil, they're powerful. And there's something about our flesh that's just naturally attracted. The hooks can go in pretty deep. And we can get to where things are more important to us than God. Paul goes on the rest of this chapter to outline some of the reasons why idolatry is so dangerous. For example, in verses 16 through 21, he's teaching us that any form of idolatry will displace your love for Christ. Any form, any degree. Look at verse 16. The cup of blessing, which we bless, is it not the communion? That's the word koinonia that we often talk about. Fellowship of the blood of Christ. The bread which we break. Is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we're all partakers of that one bread. So we'll talk about that here in a minute. But he says this example, don't you see there's a connection as a believer between me and Christ? And we see that in these fellowship gatherings. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are they that are not they which eat of the sacrifices, partakers, sharers of the altar? What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. You can't drink the cup of wine and the cup of devils. You can't be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Now, the point that Paul is making here is that any participation in pagan temple feasts is really a misuse of Christian liberty and at least to some degree, it constituted fellowship with the evil world of demons. He is saying that, okay? He is addressing that rather head on. Now, we're good Baptists, and we understand that eating involves fellowship. In general, fellowship always involves eating, right? And when we get together, we bring food, we have snacks, we have Fifth Sunday fellowships. What's the first thing we do? We pray, and then we eat, okay? And then we talk. Now, when you think about it a little bit, you know, but the idea of fellowship is all, we're going to have a fellowship for the potters. I promise you there will be cake. I promise you that, okay? There will be something to eat, okay? We'll have potluck fellowships. We'll have whatever. And there is a connection that is always there. Today, as is true on most Sundays, as many members of my family in the area who can make it, we will all gather over at our house for lunch. Okay? As many as can. Sometimes other folks, you know, we invite to come and join with us with our family. But, you know, and we always have good food, but that gathering is really not about food. I mean, frankly, I could live on McDonald's, okay? You know? Some of you growing up, I'm not a foodie. You know, I'm not a refined culinary taste, you know. I enjoy the food, but you know what? What's sweet about that lunch meal we'll have today is the people who are there around the table together. And the fellowship, the family, the friendship, you know, that we enjoy about that table. And there is something, biblically speaking, about fellowship and sharing food together. There is. So, you know, as Baptists, we're on good footing there, okay? That's it. There's nothing wrong with that. That is good footing. That's, in fact, what Paul is saying here. He's saying, listen, you believers, you all come together and you gather around the Lord's table. So he's going to give three examples here. The first two to make the third one, okay? The first one is about Christians with Christ, okay? When people gather in religious and spiritual context for meals, this eating involves communion with the person's God, or God with a big G or little G, and Paul illustrates it these three ways. So, Christians with Christ, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not communion with the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not communion with the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we're all partakers of that one bread. So the partaking of the elements in the church ordinance of the Lord's Supper involves the believer in fellowship with each other and in some way that I can't fully explain with Jesus himself. You know, Jesus, this is my body. This is my blood. And people have different conclusions about what that means. Sometimes I wish God would be more explicit. I really do, you know. I say, couldn't you just kind of lay this out a little more precisely, you know? But God's idea is sometimes he lays out in general principle so that we will dig in. So that we will study. So that we will allow the Spirit of God to illumine us. And so your mind is having every detail, you know. Paul's going to talk a lot more about the Lord's Supper when we get into chapter 11. And we'll spend a good bit of time about that. And we'll try to kind of flesh out what all does happen. But this much we know. When we gather for the Lord's table, it has to do with our connection with Jesus. It has very much to do with that. It brings us together. There's a unity about that. One bread, right? One people gathered together as we remember the Lord's blood shed for us, as we remember his body marred and broken for us. But we do that in fellowship with each other as God's people and with Jesus himself in some mystical sense. It's not that we are ingesting the literal body and blood of Jesus when we partake of those elements, but there is a connection that is there. We're uniting ourselves about and with Jesus himself. Paul's saying, you know that. You know, that's why a little bit earlier, right, he said, consider the things that I say, right? That's not a sarcastic comment. He says, think about this. You understand Bible teaching. I taught you myself. You know, you understand the truths of this, and you know inherently that when you gather together for communion, there's something special and important about that. Now, some of them weren't viewing it properly, and he'll talk about that too. But you know this innately. And as you bless those elements, as you give thanks for those elements, you are saying, I identify with this. This is about me. It's about my relationship with God's people and my relationship with Christ. Verse 17, for we being many are one bread, one body, all partakers of that one bread. So there's an example. And he says, same thing is true in Judaism. The Israelites with Jehovah, verse 18. Behold, Israel after the flesh are not they which eat of the sacrifices, partakers of the altar. So if you remember those Old Testament sacrifices, one of the Jews would come and they would bring their lamb or their turtle dove or whatever it might be, and they would present it to the priest. And the priest would take the lice, slay that animal, shed its blood, pour out its blood, and follow the instructions in terms of how they would present that as an offering to God, but there would be meat that is left over, and both the priest, the superintending priest, and the person who brought the offering would partake of it. And that was part of God's way of solidifying the identification with that offering that was being offered. And so Paul says, you know what? You got the Lord's table. You understand you're identifying with Christ. The Jews, right? Everybody knows about the Jews. When they brought their offerings, they were identifying with Jehovah God as they would bring those offerings, as they would eat that meat. And then he talks about pagans then with demons, verse 19. What say I then? Okay, so then consider this. You agree with these first two examples. Here's the next one. Okay? What say I then? That the idol is anything? That which is offered in sacrifices to idol is anything? Maybe all around they said, well, we know that an idol is just a stick of wood. It's, you know, it's nothing really. Those aren't really true gods. Fair enough. And he says, hey, you know, when God created meat to eat, and when they're offered to idols, they're not somehow either molecularly contaminated by some sort of demonic whatever. He says, yeah, it's meat. Problem isn't with the meat. Problem isn't that idols are really anything. But here is the problem. When you go to that temple, you know, they're doing the same kinds of things that we do when we observe the Lord's table. They are dedicating themselves to that idol. They are aligning themselves with that idol. They are identifying themselves with that false god. They are connecting themselves with people who know nothing of God and who have a heart for pagan worship. And Paul says, you can't eat at the Lord's table and eat at a table with devils. You can't do it. You need to understand that as much as you can rationalize, as much as you can justify from the standpoint of Christian liberty that it really means nothing to you, your mere presence there is doing something. It's having an effect. You know, not just in terms of testimony, that's another conversation, but in terms of it's having an effect on your own soul. Because you are allowing yourself to just come in connection with certain supernatural realities that are going on when people are worshiping demons. And he's encouraging them to stay far, far away from it. Verse 20, right at the end, he says, I would not that you have fellowship with devils. He's even more emphatic in verse 21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. He's not saying you can't do it physically. Obviously, they could, because some of them are. What he's saying is that your participation has spiritual effects. And you can't be truly devoted to Christ while at the same time acknowledging idols, even for the sake of just enjoying a meal in a particular setting. You're sacrificing your closeness with Jesus for the sake of satisfying your fleshly, worldly desires. So Paul says, don't do it. Stay away. You know, whether you're willing to admit it or not, Paul says, you're trifling with idolatry. You're hardening your heart to the things of God. You're allowing idolatry to make inroads in your life. And whether you really want to acknowledge it or not, it's hurting you spiritually. It may be incremental, but it's still happening. So stay away. Don't justify idol worship as something that's allowed by Christian liberty. One commentator observes, by going to the verge of the allowable, they might be drawn into the sinful. But the fact is, if you expose yourself to things enough, it has an effect. In another year, maybe less, Paul is going to write another letter to the Corinthians. We know it as the book of 2 Corinthians. And here he's going to elaborate on this very issue. Apparently, even after reading this letter, 1 Corinthians, there were still many in Corinth who were struggling with idolatry. So let me have you turn to 2 Corinthians 6. I'm just going to read this passage quickly and then we'll move ahead. 2 Corinthians 6, we'll start in verse 14. It's page 1,630, 31 in the Pew Bibles. And this is just kind of reinforcing what we're talking about here. Well, speaking a little bit more broadly, not just about pagan temple meal sharing and worship, but in a broader sense, he says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And then he gives five rhetorical questions. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? In other words, what kind of sharing, what kind of common ground is there? And what can, there's that word koinonia, have light with darkness, right? Spiritual light, spiritual darkness. Verse 15, and what conquered, that word just translated conquered sounds a lot like our English word symphony. What kind of harmonious relationship is there between Christ and Baal? And obviously the implied answer is none to all these questions. Number four, or what part, the idea is what part of the whole hath he that believeth with an infidel? When you align with them, you are making yourselves both part of the same thing. You're joining together. Verse 16, and what agreement, what approval together hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God had said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Verse 17, wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate. Distance yourself, saith the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing. Don't get wrapped up, tied up with it, and I will receive you. And I'll be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Chapter 7 and verse 1, having therefore these promises, right, that God is there to be your father, to receive you as his child. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Folks, any form of idolatry will displace your love for Christ. Any degree of idolatry, however small, is harmful to you spiritually. That's reality number two. And then finally, number three, and we'll just touch on this briefly. Any form of idolatry awakens the jealousy of God. Verse 22 says, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All through the Old Testament, we're told that God is a jealous God. You say, well, what does Paul mean by that? What does the Bible mean by that? You know, is God subject to the kind of capricious whims? Where he gets angry if somebody looks at anyone other than him. No, no. God's jealousy, it's not a wounded love. It's not, oh, you've hurt me. God's jealousy is a protective love. And it's a powerful love where he looks and he says, these are my people. I'm their God. They're my people. And they are going down a path that is dangerous. And I'm jealous for them. I want to pull them close to me because I love them. You know, I'm jealous for my wife. By that, it doesn't mean that I'm concerned that something is going on. Not at all. But I am very protective of her. Protective of her affections for me and my affections for her. You know, and that's God's view. He is protective of our affections for him. And nothing gets in the way of his heart for us. Sometimes he has to chasten us. Sometimes he has to deal with things. But here's Paul's point here. He's saying, listen, you know, when you start drifting away, God looks at that and sees the drift. And God is going to do whatever he needs to do to try to grab your attention, to try to pull you back to himself. Not because he selfishly needs you to dote on him, but because he loves you and wants to have that relationship with you. For your sake and for his glory. And he does enjoy our fellowship. But you know, when we drift away, we do have the potential of God's chastening hand. In that 13th or 11th chapter about the Lord's Supper, you know, where people are having problems there. For this cause, many are sickly and weak among you. Some even have died. There can be consequences. And God's going to try and draw you back. But if your affections are so entwined with whatever it is that's pulling you away, you know, you're going to get hurt in the process. And God will deal with that in different ways because he is a jealous God who loves you dearly. And you can't stand against God. You know, he's stronger. If you persist in your pursuit of selfish idolatry, God is able to deal with you in all kinds of different ways. And the best answer is just for us to be sensitive to that and grow in our love and delight. We talked last week about our delight for God. Draw closer to him. You know, if you're struggling, cry out for his grace. Ask for his help. Ask for the strength to flee. A lot more I'd love to say there, but I need to bring this to a close. We looked earlier at the Apostle John's cautions about inordinate desires, about lusts. things that are the very marks of idolatry. Well, John concludes that first epistle with these tender words. He says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Guard yourselves against idolatry. And that would be my burden for all of us, that we keep ourselves from idols. Right? Any form of idolatry is not to be trifled with. Any form of idolatry will frankly take the place of the love that you rightly ought to have for Jesus. Any form of idolatry awakens the jealousy of God. So we need to recognize the dangers of idolatry and flee. Last week I began the message by asking you a question, and it was this question: are you an idolater? Let me ask you to consider that question in your heart again this morning. You know, in light of what we've talked about, in light of the expanse of idolatry, in light of the dangers of idolatry. And if your thought is, well, maybe a little bit, sometimes, but I'm trying to change, Paul has some straightforward instruction for me. Flee. Flee from idolatry. Don't toy with it. Don't excuse it. Don't tell yourself you're doing better with it. Don't try to wean yourself off of it. You know, it's like an addiction. You got to abandon it outright. Cold turkey. Do everything you can to avoid whatever it is that's kind of got its hooks in you and is kind of pulling you away from God, to let go of that completely so that you can enjoy the sweetness of fellowship with the Lord Jesus that he desires to have for you. Now, let me just, as we close here, mention this. Now, these people in Corinth had become believers. And maybe you're here this morning and you've listened to this and you've said, well, those are interesting thoughts. And, you know, I follow some of that. And yet, you're here never having put your faith in Jesus and him alone. Now, if you've not trusted Christ as your Savior, he is not your God. You know, you are pursuing a God, a gospel of your own making. The Bible makes it clear that our relationship with God is not about what we do. It's not about us proving ourselves worthy. It's about what Jesus has already done. Salvation is by grace through faith, not of works, lest any should boast. And so there's a sense in which if we think that I can earn God's approval, that is in itself an idolatrous thought. But Jesus says, listen, come unto me, ye that are weary, heavy laden. I'll give you rest. I'll give you forgiveness. I'll give you my righteousness. I will begin to work in your life in powerful ways. And if you've never asked Jesus to forgive your sins, if you've never asked him to save you, that would be the most important, the most needful thing you need to do, even in this moment. You just believe that when Jesus went to the cross, he went to pay the penalty for your sin, shed his blood for you to wash away your sin. And he says, you know, if you will trust me, I'll make you my child. I'll give you my righteousness that you might be in sweet fellowship with God and that you might begin then to grow in your relationship. Father, we are thankful for your word, thankful for the gospel, thankful for the teachings of the scripture. And I pray, Father, during these moments of invitation that we would respond believingly, obediently, humbly to whatever you've placed on our hearts. There may be some who recognize that they are struggling with idolatry. Pray, Father, that you would deliver them, that you would help them to experience your grace, your victorious conquering. If there is someone under the sound of my voice who has not trusted Jesus and him alone for salvation, pray that they'd be honest about that, that they'd maybe ask someone about it, speak to someone about it, maybe just respond right now to this invitation so that they might understand from the scripture what you have done for them, that they might have eternal life as a gift. So bless in these moments of invitation in Jesus' name.